So 2 weeks ago, I was talking to the lady who's responsible for developing the emergency response plans for the Kansas Guard for disasters, and she said she was talking to another man who was responsible for implementation of the plans and asked him if he'd read a certain one, and he said, no, I mean, it's about that thick. And we were laughing, sort of laughing, but just how often history repeats itself, whether it's just a state disaster, lessons we learned 10 years ago, 20 years ago, that we have to keep learning. And we don't learn because it's really difficult to go back and read history, read Acts for Action reports, read plans. And there's a phenomenon that's in the military, it's in private sectors, in municipalities, wherever, where there's this collective knowledge where we've been through this before. Here's what we learned you shouldn't do. Here's what we learned you should do. And that we're never going to forget that. And then it goes into a plan and goes on the shelf. And we repeat that over and over and over. It just keeps cycling. And so it's really important that we, as believers, read biblical history from the Bible, read biblical theology. Theology is who God is, and the biblical history is what God has done in history. Because he is the Ancient of Days. He's not forgetful. He doesn't have this disjointed plan. It's all working together. And if you want to make any sense out of what's happening out there, if you want to make any sense out of, from a larger point of view, COVID, Black Lives Matter, Southern Baptist Convention, this fight, this fall, whatever, you've got to have at least some perspective on what God has been doing in history. And so today we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, but there's at chapter 8 and chapter 9 talk about an offering. You know, okay, well, from the church in Corinth and other Gentile churches to the church in Jerusalem, a Jewish church. And it seems kind of like, why is this stuck in there? But it's very specific in its purpose. So we're going to look at that. And we're going to jump back and forth between Acts and Corinthians. So in Acts chapter 1, Jesus told his friends that they would give witness to his life, death, resurrection, starting in Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And that is the outline for how the history of the early church would unfold. And you see that in the rest of the book of Acts. The gospel took root in Jerusalem, spread to the surrounding areas, into the known world. Sounds great, but here's how it happened. It was very difficult. There was this epic beginning. The Holy Spirit falls on the early church. Lots of folks come to faith, exciting times. Then a guy named Stephen, a kind and wise man whose job was to take care of widows, is attacked. And he's a humble man. God did powerful things through him. And in fact, those who opposed him and his message realized they couldn't directly stand up to him. His life was above reproach. He was just full of God. They were outmatched by him, and so they attacked him. They said he blasphemed God. Of course, he hadn't, but they enraged the crowd, and the crowd killed him by crushing him with stones. Saul, who would become Paul, was there approving of what was happening, and not because Paul was wicked, but because he was just misled, deceived. He was wrong about things. And so in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says that Saul was there giving approval to his death. And on that very day that Stephen was killed, a persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and it scattered everybody except for the apostles to Judea and Samaria. So there you find the first part of that, the gospel's breaking out. So the good times are over. The heady first days of church growth gave way to people being killed and put in prison, but the gospel was moving. Now if you jump to chapter 11 of Acts, it says that those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. So now it had gone Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and now it was moving out to the ends of the earth. Some people then began to speak to Greeks also, non-Jews, telling them about Jesus, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. So the gospel jumped out of its geographic confines. It also was now jumping out of its demographic confines. Church at first was largely Jewish background believers. God had always meant for it to be worldwide. So go on. News of this reached the ears of the church back at Jerusalem, and the news was, hey, lots of folks are coming to Christ, even non-Jewish folks. So they sent Barnabas to Antioch up north, and when he arrived, he saw all that was going on, and he was encouraged, and encouraged him, yeah, keep going, stay true to the Lord. And so then Barnabas needed some help mentoring these new disciples, so he went up to Tarsus to find Saul. When he found him, he brought him back to Antioch, and then for a year, they met with people there and discipled them. It was there at Antioch that Christians were first called Christians. And it was originally meant to be derogatory, and we said, okay, little Christ, we'll take it. Sounds good. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And if you look at biblical geography, you go, they're not going down, they're going north. Well, we call north up, we call south down. Really not, but anytime you left Jerusalem, you were going down anywhere else you went. So they went from Jerusalem up north to Antioch, and this guy named Agabus, who was a believer, through the Spirit, predicted that a severe famine would spread across the entire Roman Empire. And it happened in the future for them, past for us. And the disciples, he said, according to their ability, collected some donations from people around the Christians or in different churches, and they brought it back to the church in Judea, Jerusalem, and they did this by sending their gifts through Barnabas and Saul. Here's what we have so far. Jesus said the church would spread, and it did because of persecution. And the church was growing. Saul and Paul and Barnabas are working with these new believers, and his prophet shows up and says a famine is going to become widespread at a future time. And so then, in that narrative we just read, Luke jumped ahead in time and said the famine did happen during the time of Claudius, and Paul and Barnabas would be a part of collecting that offering. So why this backstory? Well, because Paul spends a lot of time talking about collecting an offering for Christians in Jerusalem, which was a church hit particularly hard by the series of famines. It was a really big deal for him. It was a major focus of his for a couple of years. And he writes about the collection at the end of his third big journey in his letter to the Galatians, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and also to Romans. So why was this so important to him? Because it was a prime opportunity to build church unity. There was also, of course, a real need. But if it was just a need, getting funds collected and delivered, he could have delegated it completely to somebody else. But he kept it on his own plate. Other people participated, but he kept it on his own plate because of the larger implications. Paul was a Jewish apostle to the Gentiles. He saw the famine as opportunity. Opportunity for a bridge to be built between these diverse churches. And so as he went and visited churches in Turkey and Macedonia and Greece, he asked them to send help to Jerusalem. So these Gentile churches that had not been hit quite as hard were sending help to this Jewish church. And Paul knew that difficult times were not just threats, but God's opportunities. He had experienced it personally. He saw this as an opportunity. So he was intent on maximizing the opportunity embedded in the threat. Physical famine was a gospel opportunity to meet a real need. Now, don't miss some of the important historical, theological truth here. Jesus had said ahead of time that the church would spread, and the impetus for that movement was persecution. A man predicted by God's Spirit that famine would engulf the empire. It did. God used it to build bridges between ethnically diverse churches. And the way individual believers engaged these epic movements of God was in facing one day at a time, choice by choice. And so what he's done then, he does now. He continues to use difficult and surprising events for his purposes. And he uses us in those large-scale movements through small, daily, faithful choices. So back to Paul's letter to Corinth. At the end of his first letter, chapter 16, he said, on the first day of the week, every one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income. Then when I come, I'll collect the money and take it to Jerusalem. He wrote that letter, went to Corinth. It went bad, really bad. So bad that he left abruptly. Relationship was broken. He went back, wrote his difficult letter, sent the letter with Titus. They responded well. God moved. Now he's reconciled to the church. He's writing them this letter. And he's saying, okay, now pick up where you left off. Get back to collecting the offering for the Jerusalem church. So now we know why Paul was so focused on this offering. It was a micro event, set aside some money on the first day of the week, each one of you, with macro impact, because this has a chance to build unity for the larger church. And so he wants these Corinthians, who he's corrected and directed and challenged, to tie God's larger purposes to their small day-to-day choices. They are locally gathered believers, globally connected with the wider church. And next week we'll look at chapters 8 and 9 at how they demonstrate a theology of generosity and of Christians cooperating. But today we're going to look specifically at being a part of God's grand purposes in small day-to-day choices. So now we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and Paul says, and now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches, an area north of where he was. out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did so not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. And so we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. What he's saying there is Titus had come and said, hey, you guys need to pick up on this offering. And Paul's saying, go ahead and follow through on your commitment. But just as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge, in complete earnestness and in your love for us, also excel in the grace of giving. So Paul had left Turkey, gone to Macedonia looking for Titus, found him, found out that his letter had worked, God had moved, and the church at Corinth was ready to reconcile. They turned around. And so now Paul's using the example of, hey, the churches up north, which are much like you guys, Greek churches, they're really giving sacrificially. You guys need to go ahead and step back up in your commitment. Paul said they even pleaded for the privilege of being a part of what God was doing. And then he challenges the Corinthian church to get in on this graced gift themselves. And the grace that God gave the church was the privilege of being involved in the larger work through their own individual choices, and in this case, the privilege of giving. So why is this privilege? Because God doesn't need us to get stuff done. He can get anything done he wants to be done. He chooses to allow us to be involved in what he's doing, and that opportunity for us to give our money, time, our lives is a grace gift to us. And Paul said, hey, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And here's my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give, but to have the desire to do so. Finish the work. So go back to where you were. So he's not using his authority to command them to give, but rather giving them the chance to demonstrate in a practical fashion the authenticity of their love. They committed to giving an offering. Now they were back on track theologically. They need to be challenged to get back on track in their commitment. So the Corinthian checklist, beliefs back on track, check. Hearts back on track, worshiping Christ, check. Behavior, commitments back on track. Okay, let's get that checked off. Look for a moment at verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. So Christ's love was expressed to us in concrete saving actions on our behalf. And a concrete expression of love is what Paul wants the Corinthians to manifest. So when we talk about Christ's poverty, we want to be careful to not distort the biblical picture of what that means and then to miss out on what biblical riches means. If you look at the Gospel of Luke, he highlights the birth of Jesus being in lowly circumstances. You know, you guys know the manger, no room in the inn, all that. It doesn't mean that the Lord's family was destitute, but it largely speaks to the overcrowded situation of Bethlehem at the time of the census. But then when Mary was making an offering after childbirth for a purification, according to Old Testament law, if you didn't have enough money for a lamb, you could offer a couple of birds, which she did. So they weren't well off, but they also weren't destitute. Jesus was a craftsman. His dad was a craftsman. They would not have been among the rich. They wouldn't have been among the very poor. You say, well, he did tell a would-be disciple that foxes have holes, birds have nests. I have nowhere to lay my head. What he was saying was, I'm going to be on the run a lot, on the go a lot. And he's also saying, just in case you're wondering, following me is not going to be a prosperous business venture for you. And Luke says that Jesus was supported by some people, specifically women. If you read Luke 8, women who had experienced healing and forgiveness gave generously out of their own means to support the work of Jesus. Jesus didn't live perpetually homeless. He stayed at the homes of people. You find that in the Gospels, as was custom of the time. And then there was Judas, who was the group treasurer, which means they had some treasure, some funds. He was in charge of using the funds to pay for what they needed. There's enough left over to give some to the poor. Unfortunately, enough left over for Judas to pilfer some for himself. But the point is that the poverty Jesus experienced at whatever level it was economic is not at all the point here. What Paul had in mind was the whole story of incarnation and redemption, the poverty of incarnation. Jesus, who John wrote in the very beginning was God and was with God, emptied himself, took on human form. What that says is that you and I, apart from God, we are paupers. We are spiritual paupers. Without God, we are nothing. And Jesus emptied himself, took on the form of a servant, human form. Who you are in your nature is a servant. Now, we want to aspire to be kings and great and be served, but who you are is a servant. And the riches Jesus offers us are not material prosperity. Some believers throughout history have experienced prosperity. For all of us, we are relatively prosperous compared to most Christians in history. But most Christians in history, and even currently, are not materially prosperous. But his life, eternal life in us, that's the riches of every believer. And as recipients of Christ's self-sacrifice, this sacrifice that was demonstrated to us in concrete terms, becoming a person, dying, becoming a human, dying on a cross. And Paul is challenging them that through their own practical acts of sacrificial love, demonstrate in concrete terms the reality of the gospel. Their giving to bless others was evidence of the reality of the gospel. This is not about Paul encouraging them to earn God's love, but to express their love through their actions. And he's doing this in balance. He said, verse 13, our desire is not that others might be relieved while you're hard-pressed. So you guys send all your money to Corinth, and oh, now they need to send money back to you. He's saying, look, your need is less than their need, so go ahead and share. And then he quotes from Old Testament, the Exodus, those who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. This is not a call for early communism. There is no communism in the Bible, no communism in Acts. There is sharing. People were able to keep their own property. Ananias and Sapphira weren't killed because they didn't give their stuff away, but because they lied about it. Peter said, it was yours to keep, yours to give, but it wasn't right to lie to the Holy Spirit. So Paul's casting a vision for balance, for operating as the worldwide church. And just like in Exodus, the Exodus, God provided manna, and everybody had what they needed. He said, God will provide. God will take care of you. He finishes chapter 8 with some more details about the offering and Titus's role in it. Then in the final verse of the chapter, he writes this, therefore, show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you so the churches can see it. This is not about Paul saying, hey, you need to keep up with one another. That would be the opposite of what God wanted. It's about the practical, encouraging evidence of the gospel through practical actions of the church. It's about modeling that believers can experience unity in their diversity, unity built on sacrificial church choices. So let's jump out of the letter and let's jump ahead in time. So Paul wrote this letter. Now he shows that back in Corinth. They've read the letter. It's a while later. And he stays there for 6 months and he writes the book of Romans while he's there. Then he packs up and he says, okay, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and take the offering I've collected. They listened to him. They gave to the offering. He's going to head for Jerusalem. On the way to Jerusalem, he's going to stop and visit churches on the way. And he stops at one, and this is what he said as he got some of his friends gathered around. He said, now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. And the song we just sang that we're going to sing after the message, we don't know what the future holds. He said, I don't know what's going to happen to me. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. That doesn't sound good. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. So he traveled on, and before he made the final leg of his journey to Jerusalem with the offering, he is talking to some folks, and this happens. After we've been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet, and said, the Holy Spirit says, in the same way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and hand him over to the Gentiles. So here's our friend Agabus again. Poor guy never seems to have good news. And what he did with Paul's belt was kind of weird to us. You know, somebody walks up and takes off the belt and starts doing something with it. What are you doing? But that was called an acted parable. It was common for Old Testament prophets. Jeremiah did this a lot. And so he's telling them and showing them. It's kind of like an early form of PowerPoint presentation. You know, he's showing them what's going to happen. Paul's going to be captured. And when Paul's friends heard it and saw it acted out, they begged him not to go. And so in Acts 21, when we, which means Luke, who's writing Acts, was there watching this, said, we heard this, we begged him, pleaded him, don't go. And Paul said, why are you breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be dissuaded, he said, Luke says, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. So Paul would go to Jerusalem. He'd deliver the offering. And Luke doesn't mention the offering, but he does say that they were well received. Let's read that. Acts 21:17. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. James is a brother of Jesus. And Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles. They heard this, they praised God. So circles closed now. God was glorified, church was unified through these practical acts of sacrificial service, setting aside a little money every first day of the week. Now for Paul, the sacrifice would be bigger than the giving of money. As was predicted, he was arrested in Jerusalem, taken to Rome, and he had wanted to take the gospel to the heart of the Roman Empire for a long time, and Rome would deliver him there, but as a prisoner, and eventually he would die there. So he would live out what he said back in Acts 20:24, I consider my life worth nothing to me if I may complete the task. This year we've focused, as we've gone through Corinthians so far, we're going through the New Testament letters, head, heart, hands, or what we believe shapes what we value, love shapes how we behave. And Paul was resolute in teaching the truth of the gospel to the Corinthian Christians, and he was passionate that they understand that his life and his love were to authenticate his message. And this was so important because the message was the very truth of God. If I don't believe what's in fact true, what hope is there for me to live in the world as it actually is? Karl Marx's political and social theories, Freud's psychological and sexual theories, Darwin's origin theories, these ideas have devastated humanity. Those ideas have killed more people than any war. They became the foundation and the basis for brokenness interpersonally, and they became the foundation for communism, and atheistic communism has killed more people than combat has. Human suffering on a large scale. Ideas, beliefs matter. And not just big, epic, historic ideas, but the little ideas that we have. And the first job of a leader is to define reality, not to make one up, but to say, this is real, and this is not. And this is what Paul's been doing for them. If they don't believe what's real, how can they thrive in the real world? Because what we believe, what we think, forms what we value, what we worship, becomes our behavior, and this equals our lives. If what we believe is wrong, not real, then we're going to attempt to live in ways that are just going to bring increased brokenness. And the ideas we let nest in our heads is going to shape the course of our lives. And you get to choose what ideas nest there. You can't choose the ideas flying around, but you can choose the ones that you let build a nest in your brain. And so I think one of the things that we need to do is when our actions and our attitudes start to slip, our behavior, we have to pay attention to not just what we're doing. Correct your behavior by all means, but ask yourself, what is this saying about what I'm believing about God and life and myself? Is he there? Is he powerful? Is he good? You say, well, of course I believe that. No, I don't mean could you take a test on theology, but do you believe that? Have you begun to believe, really believe, that I need to live for myself? I deserve this. I need to make it about me. They exist for my pleasure. When the check engine light comes on, check the engine. And when attitudes and behaviors slip, check what you're actually believing about God and self and others. And as you look around, what you see everywhere are ideas that have made their way into hearts, that have made their way into people's lives. And so Paul wanted them to believe the gospel, and as they did, they would learn to love God out of their hearts, worship rightly. And then as they begin to worship rightly, it would change how they relate to one another. Because the Bible says if you're not acting towards one another in Christ-like love, you better go back because there's an engine problem. There's a heart problem and a belief problem. And so his passion was for them to know the truth, not just so they can get more theological data into their brains, but to get the truth into their lives, into their hearts, and out into their choices. Some people, as they've read 2 Corinthians, they get to 8 and 9, and they go, what is this? This is disjointed. He's talking about the gospel beliefs. He's talking about them worshiping Christ in their hearts. Now he's talking about an offering. This is a sequence. Beliefs, values, behavior. It's grace all the way through. The offering was just an example of behavior that demonstrates they've re-embrace the gospel and Christ as King in their hearts. And our small choices may be large for us, but in the grand scheme seem small when compared to God's great purposes. This is how God works. The macro work of God converges in our lives in the micro day-to-day choices we make. What God is doing in the wider world, we get in on by simple acts of obedience. And so the Macedonians, Paul wrote, they saw this. He said they pleaded, even out of their own relative need, please give us the opportunity to give. Let us be in on this grace of giving. And the macro movements of God are made up of the micro collections of the micro movements of his people. The temptation is to sit back and wait for this epic moment to jump in on what God is doing. And so we become like the kid on the playground. You've seen kids out playing, they're playing jump rope, and you see the kid doing this and doing this. You go, jump in, it's going to just keep going around. It's not going to pause in midair. But they're waiting. And we're waiting for, when is this moment we're going to jump in and get on something big in our life? It's right there. And this is an enormously difficult and important principle to maintain a focus on. And when we see God, when we continually see God in every aspect and angle of our lives, and we look around and see what he's doing in the wider world, then we start seeing every little choice matters. And we're less prone to be overwhelmed by the current news cycle. We really need to read history, biblical history and theology, and not just the current news event. What that means is read your Bible. And if we want to live in the present in ways that resemble actual reality, and when we fail to see God in the world around us, after a while, then even the big choices, the epic choices, they don't matter either. I've watched this happen in people's lives. So it really is all or nothing. Either God is involved and it all matters, or God's not involved and none of it matters. And people who live for those big, well, someday my life will matter when I get to the place where this happens, and the people who get there, they wake up the next morning and that's the most miserable day of their lives because they got there and it didn't change anything. And so when God's purposes are kept clearly in view, then it all matters. Let's go back to Paul. He's resolutely headed for Jerusalem to deliver an offering that he could have sent with someone else. Someone who was off the radar would have been safer, but he took it himself because it was the right thing to do. And he was told, if you take this to Jerusalem, bad things are going to happen. And he said, I consider my life worth nothing to me. He didn't have a death wish. Hear this as he wrote it. If only I may finish the race and complete the task of the Lord Jesus, the task of testifying the gospel of God's grace. This is not about wanting to die. This is about wanting to be faithful. And I've been challenged by this verse all week. I memorized this verse decades ago, but I've pulled it out and looked it over and over and over this week. And as I thought about it, I experienced sorrow. It has rebuked me. But I will say, it's what Paul in 2 Corinthians 7:10 called godly sorrow, not worldly sorrow, because I didn't just wallow around and say, woe is me, you're pathetic. I said, I'm sorry, I don't want to waste my life. And so if you're challenged by this, or anytime challenged by God's word, don't turn that into, okay, I've got to go do something epic, some grand commitment. I'm not opposed to altar calls. I grew up with those. But generally speaking, if you have an emotional movement, God speaks to you and you make some grand promise, they don't often survive Sunday lunch. But if you decide for the first time, yes, God, yes, I'm in, or for the thousandth time, I'm in again, then that's how lives are changed. Even that little choice of continually getting back on track. The larger purposes, the epic things of God, are experienced by normal people in non-epic way, in what are often difficult daily choices put together over a lifetime. And these are the simple kind of day-to-day decisions that put us in the flow of God's epic purposes. But it's just not normally going to feel epic. I will say every once in a while, and some of you know this, and if you pay attention, you'll all know this, every once in a while, you'll sort of pop out of the clouds, and you'll go, wow, man, look at that, look at what's happening. But then that's going to be every once in a while. Most of the time, it's just going to be today. It's just going to be this choice. There's not going to be any visible, with your eye, view of grand purpose. They'll just be the visible, by faith, view of God's grand purposes. But over time, faithfulness lived by faith, over time will tell that it will prove to be a life of grand purpose. That's guaranteed. You say, Terry, you can't make that guarantee. I'm not making it. God is making it. Guaranteed. Let's pray together. Talk to God and listen to God, and then we're going to worship God some more.